God bless her. Wonderful song. One of the great accounts in the Gospels of our posture before the Lord, just giving what we have. And it's good to do that from day to day. Amen. Good to see you. Are you alive in Jesus Christ? Amen. Well, this is Sunday night alive, but you can be alive on Sunday morning. I raise people from the grave every Sunday morning. I want you to know that. Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tonight, 6 o'clock, we're going to have this. We have worship again. I really appreciate Carl and Joe taking their leadership in leading music and choir. They did a great job, don't you think? And tonight we'll do this again, and we'll be revisiting our Bible map. And we're talking about the dispensation of human government. So I encourage you to be back tonight. God's taking care of all the white stuff. And my, this is tropical now. Sunday night alive, Jesus strengthens the faith of his apostles. We're going to finish the 20th chapter of John. That just leaves us one chapter for to conclude this great, great, great gospel. It's been a wonderful journey. I know I've enjoyed it. Just last month, January the 23rd, the legendary talk show host Larry King died in the hospital fighting COVID, and he was 87. And in 2005, he was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and he was had a great show at that time called Larry King Live. I think it was the 20th anniversary of that show, and he was interviewed. The one who was known to interview others was being interviewed, and it was interesting because Barbara looked at him and changed the conversation to faith and fear, that kind of thing. So she asked him, Larry King, what's your greatest fear? And he looked at her with one word and answered this: death. Death. Well, she followed that response up, do you believe in God? And his response was to her was, not sure. I'm agnostic. And so his life journey is gone. Regardless of our success, regardless of our status, if we're uncertain about God, we have every reason to be fearful of death. And our text is a passage that reminds us that the fear of death dissolves when we walk with the one who walked out of the tomb. Wow, you're talking about perspective. I'm thinking of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 32. When Jesus turned to Peter, and he warned him that Satan has desired to severely put him to the test. And he said, but when your faith is restored, this is what he said, you need to strengthen the faith of the brethren. And I think the point in reference at that point was the fellow apostles. Well, what we find this morning in our text is Jesus doing just that. He's strengthening the faith of the 11 apostles. And I think strengthening ours. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So John the beloved apostle, he makes it very clear that Jesus' first appearance to the apostles took place on the very evening of his resurrection. The very day that he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, this is Sunday, first day of the week, Sunday night, and he appears very much alive. Verse 19 continues, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, notice, for fear, there's the fear, fear of the Jews. Now, these 11 apostles were absolutely paralyzed with fear. I have seen that more this year than I've seen it and I've heard it. And you know, you can't be rational. You can't reason with people who are filled with fear, no matter what you say. You can't. And they are just there. They are there. They're assembled most likely in that upper room in Jerusalem where they celebrated Passover. And John specifically states that the doors were shut. And I want you to understand this. They were probably more than shut. I believe they were locked, which was perfectly understandable given the last 3 days of their lives. The doors were closed. They were locked in anticipation of persecution. Hey, they came for Jesus. They're coming for us. And while Mary Magdalene was the first to see and touch the risen Savior, and yes, we learned that John believed because of the evidence of the grave clothes, the reality, and this is what we're finding, the reality of the resurrection is yet to really sink in to the hearts and the minds of the apostles. And John's reference here to the doors being shut, he really focuses on the doors. He didn't have to tell us that. Shut, and you know what I think? Locked, I think it has even greater significance. Verse 19 continues, in that setting came Jesus and what? Stood in the midst. So here's my question. How did he get on the other side of those doors? How did he enter that room with the doors locked and shut and locked? I mean, John doesn't tell us exactly how. We kind of wonder about it. Did he just pass through? I mean, walk through in another dimension, as it were. Just walk through those doors. Or did he approach them and they just open? Or, what I kind of get a sense here, he just, forget the doors, he just was there in their midst. Whoa. That's something. For sure, John is communicating to us, and you've got to get this, that the closed doors were no obstacle to the resurrected Savior. Not at all. And that's unlike Lazarus there in Bethany before the crucifixion. Lazarus was kind of resuscitated. I mean, don't get me wrong, he was dead 4 days. But I want you to know he was raised with the same limitations. He was raised to suffer illness. He was raised to suffer injury, no doubt. And guess what? Eventually he died again. But Jesus being resurrected is a different dimension. And Paul really lets us know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He describes Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept or died in Christ. So Jesus is both first in time, first fruits, and first in preeminence. As the first fruits, he's raised from death, but yet Christ is both the founder and the initiator as the first fruits of a new era. A new era that God is bringing through Jesus Christ. And the difference, now listen to me, is his victory over sin, can I have an amen, over death and over the grave. It's interesting. He has supernatural qualities, and yet his body is completely human. Completely human, and yet possessing supernatural qualities. Jesus was raised to a new kind of life, never to die again. Notice how verse 19 concludes. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. So Jesus' words here, more than just the standard Hebrew greeting. That word there in the Hebrew is shalom. It speaks of a well-being in its fullest sense. So Jesus' words, peace be unto you, were likely spoken to reassure and to calm these men. He told Peter, when you regain your faith, when you're strength, you go strengthen the brethren. He's strengthening, and he's saying to them in this setting, peace be unto you. He said it, no doubt, in the same way that the angel of the Lord, which I think is, a theophany when he spoke those words to Gideon, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." You know, he's doing that here. And as Jesus speaks these words, he's already strengthening the faith of the fearful apostles. I tell you what, our words are important. How we speak, what we say, when we say it. Our words are to strengthen faith, not bring it down. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you can face the reality of death in peace. That's what he's saying. I mean, the key to a new perspective on death is Jesus' resurrection. It's often been stated, a person is not ready to live until he or she is ready to die. And many of the great Christians of the past often thought about death. I read Martin Luther said, even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but we'll have one foot in the air, so to speak. You know? Some people just can't talk about it. It's not like we talk about it that we relish it or want to, but it's okay because we've met the risen Savior. Come on. Jesus says, peace be unto you. Notice verse 20. And when he had so said, oh, he did more than that. He showed unto them his hands and his side. I mean, the 11 apostles were obviously struggling with their faith. Now think about it. We know what's happened. Peter and John had seen the empty tomb. They'd seen the grave clothes. John possessed spiritual sight. It says that he saw, you know, when he went in and followed Peter. He saw it and he believed, okay? He possessed spiritual sight to believe. And yet, he needed help that only the risen Savior could provide. And it was then that Jesus does something else. He shows them his hands. He shows him his side. You know, it's John who told us about the spear. It's John. And he showed them his side. I mean, Jesus needed to do this. How many times have you been asked, you got some ID? Let me see your driver's license. You know, let me see. I tell you what, this was a form of identification. As Jesus appeared to them to help them understand that it is, he was the one. I mean, it's interesting to note that Jesus is being recognized by scars. And that's interesting, isn't it? You know, I think people can identify us as Christians more by our scars, if you know what I mean, than anything. What do you mean by scars? I mean, well, with Jesus, his scars were testimony about what he's willing to suffer to give his life for you and me. Yes, we as Christians, we don't live to ourselves, but unto him. Our scars are to be those opportunities in the time of testing and trial that we reveal that, you know, what we're willing to give to Jesus who gave his all for us. And there's something else here. There's a great mystery here. On one hand, Jesus enters through these closed doors. He just materializes, suggesting in his resurrected body that he has these supernatural powers. But on the other hand, his words confirm his bodily resurrection. His body is clearly recognizable. And the point is this, is to demonstrate that the person who stands before them is the very, though glorified, though resurrected, he still bears in his body the prints and the scars of redemption. Supernatural? Yes. Touchable? Yes. Recognizable? Yes. Paul deals with this, the resurrected body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, the mention of Jesus' wounded hands and side refuted the teaching of the Gnostics who believed and taught that physical matter was evil and therefore Jesus could not have been truly, truly human. And this type of dualism is totally defeated with the empty tomb. Yes, supernatural. And I tell you what, as Paul says, when we die, we're not going to be left unclothed. But this tent, right, is going to be replaced with a house made by God. We're not going to be, just resuscitated. We're going to be transformed into a new glorified body. And praise the Lord for that. To be absent is to be present and with Him. I think Jesus, when we see Him in heaven, He'll have the same nail scars in His hands and His feet and His side. Verse 20 concludes, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So when the apostles recognized Jesus, they were absolutely overcome with joy. And that's fulfillment of his earlier statement. You remember his intercessory prayer, and he prayed for them in John chapter 16 and verse 20. He says, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. The world's going to have a party. They're going to rejoice. You're going to be sorrowful, but the moment's going to come when your sorrow shall be turned into what? Joy. And this is it. This is the moment when he says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Jesus' apostles would have sorrow, and they had. Their sorrow is turned to joy, a lasting joy. When they saw and realized he was the resurrected Christ. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them, notice, again, peace be unto you. They say that the Bible, your Bible, it had 365 times the word fear, Old and New Testament, is recorded. And I thought, that's one, that's a fear for every day. We have a continual battle with fear. How many? Yeah. Just this last week? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's my default button. My life verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So he says it again. Now, what a gracious God. What a gracious Savior. When the apostles recognized Jesus, they were overcome with joy, all right. But then he says, he reassures them again. He reassures the apostles, peace be unto you, shalom. But then he doesn't stop there. And I think this is so important. He adds a commission this time. Notice verse 21. He says, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so earlier Jesus had spoken similar words, again, in his intercessory prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus prayed, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent you into the world, sent them into the world. And so Jesus has revisiting this commission that he had kind of stated earlier. If you believe that Jesus came not only to die for your sins, but if you actually believe he also came to establish his church, then it's very, very important that this special Sunday evening appearance to his apostles happen. He's doing this for these 11. Make no mistake about it. This is intentional. This appearance is imperative. Why? Jesus built his church upon himself. But I want you to know, in doing so, he first called his apostles. That's where he began. And that's why Paul lists them in Ephesians 4:11. As primary in leadership, he gave some apostles. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God set some in the church first apostles. That lets us know that Jesus didn't start his church at Pentecost. It wasn't born, it was empowered. No, he started his church in the Gospels when he called out the 12. Why are they so important? Well, I tell you what, they've got a special role in the early ministry of the church. This commission is focused upon the apostles who will go and preach the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, without fear, Go to the book of Acts. What was the message that rocked the world? I'll tell you what it was. He's risen. That's what it was. He's risen from the grave. And he, throughout the book of Acts, they, the apostles, the 11, fearlessly proclaimed that message. Why? They were touchstones with the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And here we see Jesus driving that. He gives them special attention to change their fear into joy and faith. In 1948, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, and it was entitled, Living in an Atomic Age. And in it, he talks about the fear, the anxiety of people that day that had regarding the threat of nuclear war. And it was a serious and legitimate concern at his time. And I want you to just listen to his words. He says, in one way, we think a great deal too much. We think a great deal too much about the atomic bomb. How are we to live? And he's talking to Christians in an atomic age. I'm tempted to reply, why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London every year. Did you hear that? Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you would already living in the age of cancer, the age of syphilis, the age of paralysis, the age of air raids, the age of railway accidents, the age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situations. People, we're not the first to experience a plague. We're not the first to experience a pandemic. And by the way, we have more options and resources than they ever thought about. But they weren't overcome with fear. He goes on to say, this is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. Have you ever given yourself a good talk? I mean, your self-speech is huge, what you tell yourself. Critical times. If we're all going to be destroyed, now listen to this, by an atomic bomb, then let that bomb, when it comes, find us sensible and doing sensible and human things like praying and working and teaching Chicago and reading and listening to music, not huddled together like frightened sheep thinking about bombs. Then he said this, they may break our bodies. A molecule can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Those are good words. I mean, as with previous generations of Christians, we're called to live in faith, not fear. And that's what Jesus is doing in the upper room. Notice verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. See, the breath of God, that's a powerful thing. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. In the valley of dried bones in Ezekiel chapter 27, those bones came together, bone to bone, flesh to flesh. Sinew covered those bones, and they stood up in an army, but they were powerless, minus the breath of God. But Ezekiel 37:10 says, so I prophesied and said unto them, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. I want you to think about as Jesus breathes upon those 11. He says, peace be unto you twice. But listen, you've got a purpose. You're to be full of faith, not fear. And this is why in your generation, I don't know about you, but in the morning, I've got powerful breath. I've got stellar breath in the morning. There's no strength, just a stench. I tell you what, when Jesus breathed on these apostles, they were strengthened. And by breathing on these 11 men, Jesus imparted strength, equipping them as apostles for a special work. They received special power. They received for the ministry that God had given them. And as the scripture says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but what? By my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this was just a preview. And this is a preview of Pentecost, when God would breathe upon his church gathered there in Jerusalem. Not a beginning. There were 120 there on the roll. That church was already in existence. It's not a beginning. What's there is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit came upon them and they had power. They had authority. They had power. For what? I'll tell you what. The same thing he was telling the apostles, for witness. He says in Acts 1:8, doesn't he? He says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses. Yeah, you look at the Greek there and the base word of witnesses, martyr. Martyr. Do you know what that means? Fearless. If you're full of fear, you won't witness. Come on, talk to me. But if you're not worried about what people think about you and you're more concerned about being obedient to the Lord and looking good in his eyes, I tell you what, you'll speak up. Come on. More than assure these apostles, the risen Savior has come to remind them, and by the way, remind us of why we're here. Just think, God thought enough about us that he'd let us live in the year of COVID as his witnesses, and that speak peace to other people. And as Jesus is defined by his mission from the Father, as I have been sent, so send I you. Then it defines our mission in this world. Our God is a missionary God. And by the way, we're more God-like as Christians and New Testament churches when we are committed to the mission that he has given us. When we're full of faith, we're more God-like. When we are speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ here and around the world, okay? He says, I want you to know, I'm empowering you, I'm strengthening you, I'm encouraging you, but it's not just for the sake of it, so that you can fulfill your purpose on this earth. Verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So Jesus' statement to the apostles is best understood. Not so much about apostolic power to forgive and retain the sins of individuals, the power of proclaiming, the power of proclaiming this forgiveness which was entrusted to his disciples through the preaching of the gospel. That phrase, they are remitted unto them, or they have been forgiven them, is actually the passive voice and perfect tense, and it speaks of action already taken by God. Those who believe the gospel immediately have their sins forgiven by God, and the apostles have the authority to pronounce them forgiven. Salvation comes into the heart and the life of a believer at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. How many have ever led someone to Christ? Raise your hand. I don't know what scripture you used, and maybe you've used the Romans road. You can use that, but don't limit yourself to that. Just whatever. Take the person that is in front of you and look at them and deal with them, and you can speak truth through John 3:16. You can speak truth through Ephesians 2:8-9, right? But I tell you, there's that come point. You say, you need to claim the promise of God, and when you claim it by faith, your sins will be forgiven. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know what? You can say that with full authority and confidence. And that's consistent with the idea of the apostles carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ after he departed to this world and returned to the Father. And so the remitting and the retaining are the effect of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. And when we go in the name, now listen, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given in me in heaven and in earth. Go, right? Go and preach the gospel. Go teach. Go, and when they believe, baptize them in the name of the Father and Holy Spirit. And we can do that knowing, and I will be with you. And that is the commission that Jesus is speaking to his New Testament church, the apostles, which are foundational, you see. Christianity is not a religion, listen to me, that's focused on supernatural phenomena. We don't have to have Pentecost and recreate Pentecost every Sunday. It was to the church once and for all, and to churches. Come on. No. Our focus is not on supernatural phenomenon, but on faith and obedience to our commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, it still works today. And that's what this is about. Notice verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so we're now told that Thomas called Didymus, the twin, not with them. He missed church. Imagine that. One of the 11 missed church, missed the assembly that first resurrection Sunday. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared. He wasn't there that special evening of the resurrection. And oh, you know that they shared it with him. The other 10, oh, they shared it with Thomas. Notice verse 25. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, oh, we've seen the Lord.
Yeah, you weren't there.
You know what Thomas says? I want some of that, but I want more. Hey, he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and what? Put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Whoa. Thomas's unbelief is due in part to his disposition. You know, we all have a bent. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. Some of us are more up than down. And some of us are more down than up. And Thomas, no doubt his personality, due in part to his disposition, and, you know, his perspective was tending toward pessimism and negativity. And Thomas' disposition was further, now listen to this, it was further affected because of his isolation. If that was his bent, it got even worse because he cut himself off from the fellowship of the other apostles. Perhaps he felt like, well, you know, I need to go back to Galilee. I need to work through my issues that I have in my faith. So I'm going to go back home and after the, you know, because Jesus was crucified and that's it, and they buried him, and I'm going to go back home to Galilee to work through it. That was a mistake. See, the reality of the cross clearly overwhelmed Thomas. The cross seemed to contradict everything that Thomas had believed concerning Jesus and his mission on the earth. Hey, the same phenomenon can take place in our hearts today. I mean, someone or something, some event in our lives can render our faith broken in this world. How many people do you know like that? They used to call them used to be Christians, used to be Baptists, used to be church attenders, used to be Bible readers, used to be prayers, and now they're not. He said, well, you listen to them. Well, I tell you what, I had someone disappoint me. I had this person disappoint me, I had this happen in my life, and I got to thinking, why should this happen to me? And at times, we're overwhelmed what seems, at least seems, to be a contradiction to all that we've come to believe about Jesus in the Bible. And that type of discouragement and that kind of disillusionment can get us off track. It can get us sidelined in our faith and our commitment to Jesus Christ. If this passage should teach us anything, is this: if Jesus could be gentle and kind and repeat his words twice and go out of his way twice to help these apostles get their faith in, we are to be patient with others and help them by our words to get back on track. Verse 26, after eight days, again, his disciples were within. And notice this time, Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." That phrase, after 8 days, that's a Hebrew idiom meaning a week. So we've got another Sunday night. We got back-to-back Sunday nights of after the resurrection. And Jesus says, "Peace, peace be unto you." Another Sunday evening. And Jesus returns to visit his apostles. By the way, who are still dealing with their fears, who are still struggling in their faith because they're still inside that upper room with the door shut. Notice verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, okay. Now, did Jesus just know that? What, did he hear it? I don't know. But he tells Thomas, "Reach thither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach thither thy hand and" what? "Thrust it into my side." And what? "Be not faithless, but believing." And Jesus responds to Thomas's hopelessness with a gentle patience. Right? He offers Thomas the reassurance that he wanted. And his rebuke even was gentle when he says, "Hey, don't be faithless, but believe." He's saying, "Now look, it's okay to place your trust and your confidence in me. I won't let you down. I'm here. I'm real. I will never abandon you." Just what he said in John chapter 14. "I will not leave you orphanos. I'll come to you." And here he is as he gently seeks to restore Thomas in his faithlessness. Verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto them, My Lord and my God." I'm thinking of Peter in Matthew 16. He's up in Caesarea Philippi and said, Jesus is talking to the apostles. He says, what do those guys believe about me? Well, some think you're this, some. And then he looked at Peter and says, "What do you think about me? Who do you think I am?" And Peter said this, "Thou art the Christ." Come on. "The Son of the living God." Peter's confession of faith. Boy, I tell you what. And here Thomas says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." I think Thomas is back on track. What do you think? I mean, Jesus was so faithful to speak again and to come back. And he dealt with him with kindness and restorative love. Hey, when we get to the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus doing that because Peter still has issues. Thomas the doubter now becomes Thomas the confessor. Wow, you need to confess Christ. Come on. In this age that's paralyzed by fear, you need to speak up. "My confidence is not in government." Come on. "My confidence is not in the power coming. My confidence is in Christ himself." And he's got this under control. Notice verse 28. And Thomas answered and says, "My Lord, my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me and thou hast believed, blessed are they which," what? "Have not seen and," what? "Yet believe." Have you ever had anybody out of sorts with you and you can't do anything about it? Have you ever had anybody misrepresenting you and talking trash about you? And you know how that goes. You know, someone, I was studying this years ago, this passage, and he says, you know, Jesus did something special for Thomas that he didn't do for anybody else. And by the way, we can't go tracking down every injustice, or we're going to spend our life wasted. There's some things you just got to give to God. Come on. And Jesus says, I just want you to know, I'm so happy that, you know, you were able to do this. I'm so happy that you were able to do this. But I want you to know, there's generations ahead of you that are going to believe in my resurrection with ever having the chance to do this. You know what I think he's got in mind? I think he's got us in mind. Hallelujah. Though they can't see, though they can't be in that, see that empty tomb and see the grave clothes, it gives us perspective. There's still, the Holy Spirit and his word are still sufficient to convince people. Come on. An encounter with the living Christ is where faith is born. And the church of the living Christ is where faith grows and matures. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And don't be unbelieving. Don't be faithless, but believe and have confidence. Don't be overwhelmed with fear, but no, no, no. You speak peace. You proclaim the gospel, and I'll take care of the rest. Notice verse 30 and 31, he closes. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this gospel. But these were written, these signs, these miracles, that you might, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And just in case you missed it, John the beloved apostle declares the theme and purpose for writing is that people might believe. You know, some say really that John's gospel is nothing but a gospel tract, pointing a generation of Greeks speaking people to Christ and said, believe in him. I want you to think about this chapter as we close. Chapter 20. John illustrates different types of struggles with our faith. Let me ask you, are you a believer here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a believer. Have you struggled at times in your faith? I tell you what, we live in this 21st century, there's a lot of things can derail our sideline, our faith, can break our faith. And in case faith is restored, then like Thomas, we're powerless. But yet, Jesus shows us that in our struggles, he can give us victory. Think about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's struggle was frustrated devotion. I mean, life's full of unexpected events. What do you think? Sometimes a grapefruit just squirts you right in the eye. Sometimes we have a polar vortex come down. A 30-year event, you know. I mean, life's full of unexpected events, personal losses. Life's full of setbacks that can frustrate our devotion to God. Have you ever asked, you know, why am I doing this when everybody else, you know? And that can happen to us. But I want you to know, faith in the risen Savior can transform a mourner into a missionary. And Mary Magdalene was the first to proclaim it. Second, we see Peter struggle with regrets, unconfessed sin. In chapter 21, Jesus is going to deal with Peter about that. But there's no such thing as a sinless saint. I just want you to know. Forgiven, yes. Sinless, no. And you know what we can do as believers? We can let our failures define us rather than just let Jesus bring the victory in our lives over our sin. And faith in the risen Savior can transform a penitent man and woman into a proclaimer of the gospel. Who's going to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost? It's going to be Peter. It's going to be Peter. And then there's John's struggle with the void left by the loss of a close friend. And sometimes, and I've seen this often at funerals, oh, Granny was the rock in our family. What are we going to do without Granny? Our faith is dashed, you know. I mean, can we build our faith around other people more than the risen Christ? Can we? And I think that's the reason we get overcome, because we base our faith on lesser things than the gospel and Christ himself. Well, they disappointed me. Well, guess what? You disappoint yourself every day. Oh, but, you know, I'm just mortally wounded, you know. And I've lost my dearest friend, John could say. I want you to know, faith in the risen Christ can transfer our focus off of others and onto the risen Christ. Well, what about the 10 apostles? They're struggling with the fear of death. The pandemic has challenged everyone's faith. But the truth is that we can survive. We can. By the way, you can survive COVID. You can lock yourself in a house and then slip on a banana peel. Bust your head and die. Hello. I saw a cartoon years ago, two widows, you know, visiting the grave of one of the widows. Said, I miss Frank. He was a health freak. He ate granola and all of that kind of stuff. And then he just taken like that. Well, how did he die? He says, he got hit by a pizza truck. You live in fear? You're really not living. Come on. And so, faith in the risen Savior can transform a fearful, shrinking band of apostles after the resurrection into a powerful, fearless movement of faith. And think about Peter. And then here's the fifth, Thomas. Struggle with depression and doubt. Perspective is everything. And we can focus on the negative things that surround us, and we just get down and out. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If there were no luck, you know, if it weren't for bad luck, I wouldn't have luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. How many can get there? Why don't you just count your blessings? Can we say, thank God for running water in our houses? Thank God for heat? Thank God for friends that come over with blankets and quilts and help us? Thank God for people who let us come over and stay with them, maybe? Thank God for not turning me into a popsicle this week? We got a choice every day. Thomas had a choice. Yeah, Thomas struggled with depression and doubt. I tell you what, there's plenty of that. So let me ask you this morning. We're close. Where's your struggle today? Where is your struggle? Well, somebody's disappointed me and I'm just, okay. All right. How long are you going to stay there? You know, you're a sinner too. How many here have disappointed other people? Raise your hand. Come on. Let them down. Oh, yeah. You know, there you are stuck at a light. Your car's that down, you know. You just stopped. And then someone pulls up behind you, is honking. You're thinking, has that person ever been in my shoes? Someone said the guy got out, went to him and said, let me honk the horn while you try to get my car started. But sometimes we just forget. Other people have problems too. Come on. And we can live our lives in places and we can just lose it. Where's your struggle? And a lot of blaming and finger pointing. You know what's wrong with America? They forgot God. And what's overshadowing your faith today? What's overpowering your faith in the gospel? This morning, you can bring your struggles to the risen Savior. And you can get your joy back. You can get your victory. It's only in Christ. Listen, because Jesus has overcome sin, death, and the grave, you can overcome through Him. Right now, let's bow our heads. Where is it in your struggle? Maybe even before we ever sing a verse of invitation, you just need to come to an altar and say, I'm Thomas, I'm Peter, I'm John, I'm like one of those apostles. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm kind of broken. I need to find my joy. Father in heaven, we just come to you this morning knowing that what's written in this passage is living. And it's real. And the challenge to our faith is just as real. And our fear is just as real. And our doubts are just as real. And our loss. And sometimes we can lose our way because we get our eyes off of you. We lose our perspective. I pray this morning through this wonderful passage, John, you can help us get on top of our doubts and fears and uncertainties and disappointments. And you can recommission us. Give us joy, yes. Give us peace, yes. But remind us why we are here. And we're not to lock ourselves. We're not to into a room. We're not to live our lives in isolation. We are to live our lives by faith with a ready answer of the hope that lives in our hearts. Speak to us this morning. Father, you need to do a work in people's hearts this morning. Lord, may we be honest with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing.
Without Him, I could do nothing. Without Him, I'd surely fail. Without Him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail.